Let's turn in our Bibles this morning again to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be reading the closing verses of this chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This final section of chapter 3 contains some compelling truths to which we must all respond. Because it's one thing to know the truth, and it's entirely another to take what comes with it. And that's what Paul is talking to Timothy and the church at Ephesus and to you and me about, knowing the truth and taking what comes with it, the responsibilities, the role we play in making sure that truth is known by others and affects how we live our lives. Here in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is about to bring this whole important section to a close. In the first three chapters, Paul has addressed some very major issues commonly faced by any number of local pastors and congregations, churches that are doing a good work for the Lord Jesus Christ, how to confront false teachers in chapter 1, the absolute priority of prayer in chapter 2, what is the role of women in the assembly in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, and of course, the basic irreducible qualifications for both elders and deacons here in chapter 3. But now, having spoken to these issues, the Apostle Paul writes now on perhaps a bit more personal note, and in the process, he's going to give to us the purpose and the reason for this entire letter, for his whole writing. So as we begin this section, allow me to point out two very simple observations. First, we see here Paul's plan for coming, for visiting Timothy, and then secondly, Paul's purpose in writing. First then, Paul's plan for visiting Timothy. Notice verse 14. The apostle begins this section by telling young Timothy, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Keep in mind, as chapter 1 and we read in verse 3, that Paul had to leave Timothy at Ephesus to pastor and protect that young congregation. And that was no small matter. That was not an easy choice because Timothy, you'll remember, he describes him in chapter 1 as his own true child in the faith. And so Paul, though an apostle, though older and wiser and much more experienced, Paul still intensely desired to visit Timothy, not only because Timothy was going through perhaps some of the darkest days of his ministry, but also because the two of them were closest of friends and companions. In fact, in Philippians 2:20, Paul told the church at Philippi that Timothy was a kindred spirit. In other words, he and Timothy were one in soul, identical in mind. They were united in spirit. Obviously, Paul had embraced young Timothy as a valued associate, as an irreplaceable friend, and he thought very highly of him. Many of you might know the story of Stonewall Jackson, who was seriously injured by friendly fire, I believe at the Battle of Chancellorsville in the Civil War. I'm not positive, but I think that's right. And eventually those wounds took his life. And he was a close companion to Robert E. Lee. And when Lee heard of his good friend having to have his left arm amputated, he said, he has lost his left arm, but I have lost my right one. Because he thought so highly of this man. And in a sense, that's the kind of thing here. Timothy was Paul's right arm. Paul didn't have to weigh each thought and measure every word around Timothy. To this co-laborer and faithful companion, he could live transparently. And he didn't have to fear his words being manipulated or his open-heartedness being misunderstood or misrepresented. Now, there's no doubt that Paul, first and foremost, wanted to come to Ephesus in order to encourage Timothy and to instruct him in his shepherding task. Paul, first of all, is an apostle. But it's also quite apparent that Paul wanted to enjoy Timothy's company, his companionship as well. He wanted to commune, to fellowship with this young pastor. Why? Because friends need each other. They really do. That's how God has made us. Every one of us, even if we happen to be an apostle, needs to be replenished in someone else's company. That can happen, gentlemen, with our wives. It can happen with a close friend. And it should be happening in the church more than anywhere else. And so let me ask you a simple question. What kind of relationships are you building in the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember in John 15:15, Jesus said to the disciples, I'm not going to call you servants or slaves anymore. You are my friends, and because of that, I'm going to reveal to you what the Father has revealed to me. Now, if Christ was here today, would he take us into his confidence? Yes, he would, because we're his friends too. He's the friend of sinners, and that pretty much takes us all in, doesn't it? But the point is, he would talk to us. He would be with us. And we need to have that kind, that level of friendship with one another. We are the branches, and the branches receive the life of the vine. We are the disciples. The disciple follows the Lord and the Savior, and we are his friends. And with the friendship of Christ, we commune with him. And as we do with our Lord and Savior, who is the head of the body, we are to do with the rest of the body, all the other members in it. We will have a good relationship if we're doing the work of Christ. But is there anyone here that you might consider a genuine friend? Is there someone within this congregation that you can just be yourself with, or maybe outside the congregation, but still within the family of Christ? Can they be themselves with you? I'm talking about real relationships where there is an absence of unrealistic expectations. So many times we are guilty, aren't we, of manipulation, of pressure tactics, of subtle demands on one another. It's no wonder, I think, that when people get tired of the shallowness and the impersonal living of the world and are desperate enough to seek support and warmth and intimacy in the church, that sadly and all too often they don't find that here either, because we're not reaching out as we should always to one another. The one living organization on earth that is designed and commissioned to meet the deepest personal needs of people often doesn't, because we are so busy in our worlds that we're fine with just leaving others alone in theirs. And we do that at a high price, because we're not the church then that God wants. We're not a fellowship as we ought to be. I'm not talking about perfection, but again, are we moving in the right direction? We can't just point an accusing finger at the church collectively. We all have to take a very fiber optic look at ourselves individually, because what Paul and Timothy modeled to this first century church should be true of everyone here. The surface courtesies, the usual amenities that we extend to one another, which are fine and many times necessary, all that is good, but they will never meet deep-rooted needs. And I dare say all of us have those needs. And maybe in this area, it's high time we just get down to business. Quite frankly, I think we're all tired of, you know, what they call birdbath relationships that have been defined as those relationships that are maybe a mile long but are only an inch deep. But if that's the best we can do, then we might as well all turn in our Bibles and go home. Because a church that can only mirror what the rest of the world is doing has absolutely nothing really to offer. It's by being different, not by trying to fit in, that we stand out before a watching world and we stand in bold relief before their searching eyes. And they wonder, what makes you different? Why? What makes you tick? And then that gives us the platform upon which to share Christ when they ask for the reason of the hope that lies within us. And your relationships, you're either going to be a victim of this world and its thinking, or you're going to be a victor in Christ. And so why don't we stop expecting perfection from one another? We read in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul and his struggles are listed there. Timothy's failures are literally billboarded in these two pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. And yet between these two men, we didn't see any unloving criticisms or judging or finger pointing or nitpicking. And do you know why? It's because in Christ they love each other. And according to Proverbs 10:12, love covers a multitude of sins. So you got your toes stepped on. Somebody snubbed your nose. Somebody said something you didn't like. The pastor didn't preach as you think he should. Didn't want that song, you wanted another song. It goes on and on and on. Give it up. Let it go. And let's turn to Christ and live out Christ with one another. These petty, pygmy thinking things should not be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. We have to be better than that if we're ever going to make a difference. Well, a word to the wise should be sufficient. I'm not saying this because I know of something going on. I'm just saying, in any church, this is going to be a problem. And I have to look at the man in the mirror in the morning and make sure it's not my problem. And I challenge you to do the same. So let's take a fresh run at relationship building in the church. If you've done wrong, seek reconciliation. If you've been wrong, offer forgiveness. After all, if Christ was the friend of sinners, then what does that suggest for the rest of us? Nobody's saying that such relationships will be easy. They are always filled with risks. Genuine Christianity is filled with risks. And not the least of which is personal sacrifice and the involvement that we're to have in other people's lives. But folks, even at that, the risks do not even begin to outweigh the benefits and the rewards. And that's why, like Paul and Timothy here, our lives too are meant to deeply touch each other. So do you want friends? Then be yourself friendly. Do you desire kindness? Be the first to show it to somebody else. Love begets love. And folks, in relationships, as with every other issue in life, whatsoever a man or woman sows, that and only that is what they will also reap. But now let's move on to our second point where we need to see this morning. Paul's reason for writing, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time here, for having talked about Paul and his friendship with Timothy and his plan for coming to visit, we need secondly to examine here in verses 15 and 16 his whole purpose in writing. Look at verse 15 again. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is, Timothy, the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So we need to be mindful of these things, not only because of the fellowship we enjoy, but also because of the truth we uphold. And he's going to talk about that in just a moment. But see here initially that even though Paul wanted to risk a visit with Timothy, and I say risk because first century travel was never safe, he might be easily delayed. As I said, travel was not very accommodating in that time period. And besides, Paul had just been released from one Roman imprisonment. The likelihood of another no doubt weighed upon his mind. It's been well noted that wherever Paul preached, there was either a riot or a revival, and he was going to preach all the way over to Ephesus. Riot, revival, which would he have? One would land him in prison. The other would land him in prison because he preached the gospel. Remember what happened to him at Philippi? He just preached the gospel. Exorcised a demon. And that landed him in a Roman cell. And in other places he preached and there was a riot. And that landed him in a Roman cell. The point is, everywhere he went, he was met with opposition. So he might deal with opposition, or he might see great success of the gospel, many people getting saved, and then there were the ministerial labors. You just don't see people get saved and leave and run off. There wasn't necessarily a church there to send them to, and so he worked to disciple them. He worked to help them. Maybe he got addresses so he could send letters. We don't know. But this, just in case their reunion had to be postponed, Paul said that he would write Timothy so that he would know. Notice that he would know how he ought to conduct himself in the household of God. In other words, the purpose of Paul's letter, this whole letter, was to instruct Timothy and other church leaders, and really all the members, because they're all reading this letter too, as to how they ought to be faithful and behave as sheep and shepherds in the local church. That word know-how, it's one word in the Greek. And it suggests the knowing and the skill necessary to accomplish a desired goal. And so when it comes to pastoring, Paul wanted Timothy to have the know-how. And he wanted the elders and the deacons to have the know-how. And he wanted the members of that church at Ephesus to have the know-how, how they were to behave. And what do we find in verses 15 and 16? We see the apostle underscores, he stresses the importance of proper pastoral and congregational conduct in two ways. Ways that first of all tell us what the church is, and then secondly states what the church does. So when we talk about what the church is, we're talking about the church's identity. And note carefully, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a threefold portrait of the church here. It is, number one, the household of God. It is, number two, the church of the living God. And number three, the pillar and the support of the truth. But now, what does he mean by these descriptions? Well, they all set forth a different facet. They're a different angle on the assembly. A unique aspect of the church is in view. And let's take just a moment to focus on the truth in each of them. We ought to behave correctly and faithfully in the church, as the church, because first of all, we are what? The household of God. Frequently, people think of a local church as either a building or a business or some kind of a social club, but the Bible here and elsewhere makes it very clear that the church is God's family. Folks, we are a family. Every born-again believer is either a brother or sister in Christ, and God is our Heavenly Father. So the church is composed of people who have been born into God's forever family. We are the true children of the Most High God. We're to be faithful then. We're to behave properly then, biblically, because we're all family, God's family. We're not free agents. We are His sons and daughters. He sits on the throne. We bow before that throne, and we obey His commands. But we're still family. You see, that explains why back in verses 4 and 5 of the same chapter, where Paul is laying down the criteria, the biblical qualifications, let's say just for the office of elder or pastor, the highest office of spiritual leadership in the church, that he says there, remember what he says? He must be, this person must be, one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, if you want to know if you have a man properly fitted and qualified for leadership in the church, check out his family life. Because the church is not a business, it's more of a family. And he can't handle his, and if he can't handle his own household, don't give him a larger one. If he doesn't handle properly a limited sphere, don't enlarge it. Later on in this book, Paul tells Timothy, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that the local church is to treat fellow believers within the congregation as though they were all part of a natural family. We call the elderly in our church fathers or mothers. We tell those who are our age, we call them sisters and brothers, and so on and so forth. And there are many portions of Scripture which draw directly into this, not the least of which we are reminded in this very book that Paul was the spiritual father of Timothy. But I think we see here enough to know that the church is genuinely a family, the household of God. But understanding that, why is it necessary that we properly, biblically, faithfully behave as members of God's household? Well, let me share with you a couple of quick reasons. First of all, because the church is a family, we should be building within the church loving relationships just as ordinary family members do. Now, with your family, do you spend time with your children? Do you spend time with your spouse? I hope you do. Well, then you need to spend time with people in the church as well. That means you gather as often as you are able when we gather. Doesn't mean you have to be here every time the doors are open, but you're here consistently, regularly. You attend so that you might participate in the family life of the church. Just as you do with your own family, you do with your church family. There is no place in the church for personal grudges, cliquishness, or prejudice. We must be faithful to love one another because the church is not and never has been a society for the successful. It is simply the family of the forgiven. Secondly, because the church is a family, we must be faithful to be accountable to each other. We must be willing to accept evaluation. Gentlemen, that's why you're married. And secondly, gentlemen and ladies, that's why you are members of the church, so that we might help one another along in our spiritual lives. Our wives are our helpmates, our counterparts. They help us in the home and in our lives. And the church also has something of a similar function. As believers, we are not solitary dots or islands adrift in a sea of humanity. We are part of a vast household known as the church. We are members, Romans 12 tells us, of one another, which means there is a mutual dependency between every member of the body, every part of the church. Christians, there's a great deal that is personal about Christianity, but it's not all individual. Your life touches mine, mine yours, and that's why every child in the family of God needs accountability. Whether you occupy the pulpit or sit in the pew, the Bible sets down certain standards for beliefs and behaviors which are expected of us all. So let me give you the third implication drawn from the truth that we are a family. Not only should we be building loving relationships and holding one another accountable, but thirdly, we should be faithful in encouraging each other towards growth in spiritual maturity. Henry Ward Beecher once wrote that the church is not a gallery for the exhibiting of eminent Christians, but a school for the education of imperfect ones and a hospital for the healing of those needing diligent care. And I think he pretty much hit the nail on the head there. Whenever a member of the household of God is young or weak or hurting, the stronger members of that family should be there to strengthen and to build up that person in the Lord. Galatians 6:1, if one of you is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That can only happen within the household of faith. Of course, every Christian must assume responsibility for their own spiritual development. But at the same time, Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 says that we need to be faithful to consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. In other words, because of Christ's first coming, we encourage each other till he comes back at his second coming. Mature adults in God's family must nurture those who are spiritually weaker to greater stability in their walk with God. As the church, that's what it means to be family and to be faithful as such. In short, then, because the church is a family, we cannot behave like spiritual hermits. Rather, as the church, we must be to one another a source of commitment and encouragement and caring and availability and, yes, accountability, all arising out of our kindred bonds in Christ. And that's why, as members of God's family, we need to know how to properly behave. We need to be faithful so that the whole church functions and grows toward greater godliness. Remember John 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. He prayed to the Father, I pray that they, you and I, the church, might be one. He wanted us to be a family, folks. And as we are one, the world will know that God has sent the Son. That's a pretty tall order for us. But in our oneness, as well as in our gospel sharing, we talk about the coming and the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. But not only are we the household of God, notice in verse 15, Paul describes the New Testament congregation as the church of the living God. The word translated church there, as we all know, is ekklesia, which conveys the idea of assembly or a people called out. So believers are not only the children of God, we are the called of God. You remember what Jude says in the opening of his book? He writes, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. What a magnificent description of the church. We are the called ones, and because of that, we are beloved of the Father, we are kept for the Son, and because of that, we should be faithful. Faithful is he who has called us, and we must be faithful too, as we obey and imitate him. The church consists of believers then who have responded to God's call. We have been summoned out of a fallen world and assembled specifically for the Lord. And did you notice, by the way, that we are the church, the called ones of who? Of the living God, not a dead God, not a wooden God, not a stone God, but the living God. He's not the God of long ago and far away. He is the one true living self-existent and eternal God. We talk about the acidity of God, meaning he is the supporter, the sustainer of all things, eternally existing. And because we have been called by that God, our behavior does matter, and it always will. God is present, active, vital in the church today. And through him, we not only know what is right, we have to understand how to commit it to him and do it regularly in our walk with the Savior. Which leaves us then with the last description of the church in our text. For again, the last clause of verse 15, we are the pillar and support of the truth. And this is so vital that we understand this. Please notice, as someone has pointed out, the church is a pillar and not a pillow. Too many Christians think the church is a good place to get a nap at. But clearly here, Paul is not talking about bedside Baptist or the church in a comatose state. Paul is affirming the crucial role of the church as the stay and the support of God's Christ-centered truth. We are the repository, the guardians of the Word of God as it bears testimony to Jesus Christ. A pillar is an architectural column for upholding and displaying. The Greek term translated as support here means a bulwark or a foundation. So what the Bible is telling us is that the church should publicly display and firmly support the truth about Christ, which has been entrusted to us as the Lord's children. We're to display and proclaim that truth with a solid and stable fashion. We're to serve Christ to the hilt. We're to uphold divine truth diligently, day in and day out. We are to declare this truth. We are to live out and model this truth faithfully and consistently, and not just in the pulpit, not just in Sunday school, but in your home, at your work, in your neighborhood, wherever you are at. The church is not the source of divine truth, but it is the support of it. We are not alter or to add to God's word. We are to faithfully handle it, declaring it just as it is. We are to proclaim and to flesh out the central doctrines of Christianity because of a watching and skeptical world all around us. That means that as Christians, we can't compromise God's truth by our sloppy teaching and our worldly behavior. And as the late William Hendrickson explains, that means we uphold God's truth by hearing it, by heeding it, by handling it rightly, by hiding it in our hearts, and by holding it forth as the word of life. Now you may well ask, what is this truth that we must handle so faithfully and declare and defend? And that's a good question. I mean, 2 + 2 = 4, but we're not supposed to take, mathematical equations to the uttermost parts of the earth, are we? We're talking about being missionaries, not mathematicians at this point. And so what is this truth that we are to live and die for and take to the whole wide world and uphold it at all costs? Well, look carefully at verse 16, because here, in closing, we discover the truth entrusted to the church is nothing less but the very heart of the gospel. What is by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. This is the truth that we support. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken into glory. Now, many commentators believe verse 16 is one of the earliest church hymns, and that's probably why Paul here says this great creed is a common confession. In other words, it is a great truth, mysterious, by the way, because it was once hidden but has now been revealed, and is so significant in scope and content that all true Christians unanimously embrace it. And as we look at this statement of truth, we can see why it's so immensely important, why we must be so faithful in supporting it and publishing it, for it is nothing less than the outline of the life and mission of our Lord. It takes us from heaven to earth and then from earth back to heaven. And by the way, this shouldn't surprise us, because the Christ-centered content of our truth has been a key to understanding the Bible forever since it was given to us. And so if you want to understand the scripture, just look for Jesus. Number one, what is this truth? He who was revealed in the flesh. That can only refer to the eternal Son of God. The fact that he was revealed in the flesh speaks of the fact that of his preexistence, that he's part of the Trinity. He was even before he was revealed. And being revealed clearly is a reference to the first advent of Christ and the incarnation, when John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in view here is Christ's virgin birth, his sinless human nature, and the actual joining of God and man into one person, so that Christ could make visible the invisible God, so that he could take the sins of the world upon him and pay for those sins at Calvary's cross. And by the way, 1 John 4 tells us that this truth is so central to Christianity that one cannot deny it and still truly be a Christian. This can't happen. Not only was Christ revealed in the flesh, he was also what? Vindicated in the spirit. You see, while Christ was revealed in the flesh, that flesh also concealed his glory. Now, we're not talking about here about deity reduced, but divine attributes are overshadowed by the flesh. You would look at Jesus and you could not see him glow, or there wouldn't be a halo over his head. He looked like an ordinary man. Philippians 2 tells us he set aside his glory, emptied himself, and took instead the form of a servant. And that's why Isaiah tells us that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So small wonder, the Bible tells us, he was despised and forsaken of men. But you see, while victimized by men, our Savior, look at verse 16, was vindicated by the Spirit. So every time Christ healed the sick, raised the dead, gave sight to the blind and strength to the lame, when he multiplied food, when he cast out demons, he was vindicating in the power of the Holy Spirit all his claims concerning who he was and why he came. So while the first line of this hymn refers to Christ's nativity to his humanity, he was revealed in the flesh, the second line is an affirmation of his ministry and his deity, because he was, though revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. But now look at the third line, because it too is extremely important. He was beheld by angels. Angels were present at almost all the significant events in Christ's life and ministry. They foretold his coming. They announced his birth. Angels ministered to Christ in the wilderness after his temptations. They strengthened Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They stood ready at his arrest to do his bidding. Angels were present at both his resurrection and ascension. In fact, it was angels who first announced Christ's return, his second coming, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. And by the way, they were also the first to announce his first arrival. And the whole point, folks, is that the appearance of these angelic beings, these ministering spirits in connection with the life and the work of Jesus Christ, is just further testimony to the fact that Christ was indeed the true Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's why, as lines 4 and 5 put it, he was proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. You see, the revelation of Christ demands the proclamation of Jesus Christ. He needs to be proclaimed among the nations. We have to be faithful to get that message out as the pillar and support of the truth of that message. That's why we were given the Great Commission to publish, to proclaim the whole of the gospel to all of the world. And the result, of course, is that as Christ is preached, many will come to believe, so the faithful will ultimately be fruitful. Which brings us to the sixth description given here of Jesus, and that was he was taken up into glory. And we know this was the case when his earthly work was done and all assignments were given. Christ ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. And there at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 7:25 states that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that, you see, that is the truth we uphold in all things. that it encompasses. It's focused on Christ. It calls to all the world to make peace with him by completely trusting in his finished work on the cross. And listen, if that's worth dying for, it's also worth living for. And that's why the church is to be doing what we are doing. Beloved, one of the greatest dangers I see is that as the world is becoming more aware of its need, the church seems to be less aware of its mission. As a local church, we are the household of the Lord, the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. We need to behave like that. That's Paul's whole point here. That's why he writes the letter. Let us then take seriously our communion with the Lord, our commission from the Lord, our commitment to him. It's always easier to go to church than to be the church. To be the church is hard work. It demands true faithfulness. But in the united testimony of the whole of Scripture, it is altogether worth it. That's why the Bible encourages us, compels us, commands us to be followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, granted, the battle is ruthless and the bullets are real. But as we go, as we are the church, what does the Bible say? We will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And may God help us with speed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful passage, this great truth. Help us now to take it to heart and to live it out. Help us to take the time to reflect on it. And help us, Father, to be with our words as well as our works always pleasing in your eyes. And should there be any here without Christ as their Savior, we pray, Lord, you will open their hearts to the truth of the gospel. They will see here that Christ came, why he came, and what he offers because he was here and he died in our place for our sins and now ever liveth to receive all comers. Oh, Father, help us to share that message. And if there are any here who need to know more about it, let them come and talk to us after the service. And what a privilege it would be to share with them the gospel of your free grace. Thank you, Father, for this truth. Use it for your glory and to the benefit of your people. Amen.